But do not forget one thing, my dear friends. There is no difference in the Lord's sight between one day and 1,000 years. To him, the two are the same. The Lord is not slow to do what he has promised, as some think. Instead, he is patient with you, because he does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants all to turn away from their sins. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day, the heavens will disappear with a shrill noise. The heavenly bodies will burn up and be destroyed, and the earth with everything in it will vanish. Since all these things will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people should you be? Your lives should be holy and dedicated to God as you wait for the day of God and do your best to make it come soon. The day when the heavens will burn up and be destroyed, and the heavenly bodies will be melted by the heat. But we wait for what God has promised, new heavens and a new earth, where righteousness will be at home. And so, my friends, as you wait for that day, do your best to be pure and faultless in God's sight and to be at peace with him. Look on our Lord's patience as the opportunity he is giving you to be saved, just as our dear brother Paul wrote to you using the wisdom that God gave him. And our New Testament reading today comes from the Gospel of Mark, and we're reading chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. This is the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It began as the prophet Isaiah had written. God said, "I will send my messenger ahead of you to clear the way for you." Someone is shouting in the desert, "Get the road ready for the Lord. Make a straight path for him to travel." So John appeared in the desert, baptizing and preaching. "Turn away from your sins and be baptized," he told the people, "and God will forgive your sins." Many people from the province of Judea and the city of Jerusalem went out to hear John. They confessed their sins and he baptized them in the River Jordan. John wore clothes of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. He announced to the people, "The man who will come after me is much greater than I am. I'm not good enough even to bend down and untie his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Marge, for leading us in those readings. So much is about perception, really, isn't it? So when Peter says to his readers, "For God, there's no difference between one day and 1,000 years, so that means God isn't slow, he's just patient." That's part of the perception that Peter has about how God moves. It's also one of those things that when we read that, we go, "Oh, okay. So if one day is like, 1,000 years for the Lord, or, a short time is the same as a very long time, then what does that mean about some of those early scriptures that talk about things being done in a day and those sorts of things?" It does cause us to wonder about how those bits fit together. But in many ways, that's a distraction for today. That's not really where we are focusing. Peter and Mark are both encouraging us to think about how we prepare for Christ to come, whether that be in our lives or in the lives of others. But one of those things that comes there is, once again, the idea of being quizzed about when Christ will return and what sort of person we ought to be and how we should be leading our lives when that comes. So Peter says to his readers, "Your lives should be holy and dedicated to God," in response to that question. And a little later on he says, therefore, while you are waiting for these things, strive to be found at him, by him at peace, without spot or blemish, and have a regard for patience, because God is the Lord of our salvation. So do your best to be pure and faultless in the sight of God and be at peace with him. That's how Peter encourages us to spend our time. Not just while we wait for Jesus to come, but how we prepare for others to be able to perhaps see and engage with Jesus as well. Because in God's time, there is room to repent. And that's the other thing that Peter says, that in this patience that God is exhibiting, this is giving people time to respond to who he is and what he has done. So we have these strange ideas that come before us, and then the presentation in Mark's gospel, which is the very first part of what we read. So in Mark's gospels, rather, there is no genealogy, there's no nativity story. It launches straight in to the movement of John the Baptist and the preparation of people for Jesus' arrival. This is the beginning of Mark's story. Either he thought the other things weren't as important, or perhaps he also thought, well, those things are so well known, I don't need to talk about them. Lots of people were telling those stories, and so perhaps he thought, well, if they're telling that story, I don't need to tell that part of the story. This is what's important for me to share. So he begins with John preparing people, and it harkens back to the speaking of Isaiah in about chapter 40, where Isaiah talks about having the road made straight, the mountains smoothed out, the rough places filled in, so that God can move in incredible ways. The other thing to be aware of is that for a long time before John appears, the prophets had fallen silent. So when we read through the Old Testament scriptures, we read people like Isaiah and Jeremiah, some of those people that we refer to as the major prophets who were around for a long time and had a lot to say. And then there's people like Amos and Habakkuk and these other odd names that you may or may not remember from the Old Testament scriptures, who are called the minor prophets. And they are shorter books, people who weren't around quite so long and perhaps spoke just into one situation. But these voices have been silent for some centuries. And there are some who would argue that because of that, there was a sense for the people of God that perhaps God himself had fallen silent, because there hadn't been a voice from the prophets. So when John comes out of the desert, wearing clothes made of camel's hair and eating locusts and wild honey, and making this announcement, you know, prepare the way, make the road straight, the people of his time would have known the words of Isaiah. They would have recognized those images that he was speaking, and they will have seen a person dressed and living in the way of the Old Testament prophets. So not only is John starting to say things that are important to be heard, he's saying them in such a way that might help people understand that God is still with them. God's Spirit is moving again, asking them to be ready in these ways. So who here was baptized as a child? A great number of you. Is anyone here baptized as an adult or an older teenager? Couple? All right. So my hunch is that that second group of people have more memory about their baptism than the first ones. Is that right? So with those people who were baptized as children, who then later on decided that they would go through the process we now call confirmation? Okay, so there's a lot of hands there. So do you remember your confirmation? Yeah? Was it a significant time in your life? Yeah, I remember mine very strongly. It was 1977, and it was late in the first half of the year. Does anyone else remember what happened in the Uniting Church in 1977? It started, yeah, in June. So Reverend Dr. Gloucester Udy, who was my minister in Parramatta, had the opportunity of being the minister who baptised, or who, sorry, confirmed some of the first members of the Uniting Church, or some of the last members of the Methodist Church. He chose the latter, which, as I look back, I think is a little bit disappointing. Like, it probably didn't mean much to me at the time because it was all about being confirmed. But when I look back now, I think that's probably a bit disappointing that he was that keen to hang on to Methodism that he preferred to baptise us as the last of something rather than to confirm us as the last of something rather than the first of something. So that's part of my memory. But I remember it very strongly, and I also remember leading confirmation classes in lots of different places and times as well. And we're hoping that we've got a number of young teenagers that are keen to explore that idea at the moment, and we're looking to do some confirmation classes here next year. But that confirmation is all about owning those promises that were made on our behalf if we were baptised as an infant. That's part of what confirmation does. So part of those things that it talks about in baptism are the idea of being grafted into the body of Christ. You got that image in your mind? Have you ever seen one plant grafted into another? Have you seen that happen? Where they take a cutting from one, make a splice in the second, put the cutting into the splice and then bind it together. And this piece that should probably die draws its life from the new host. Folks, what we say we do in baptism is that we splice ourselves off from our own will, from our own determination, and we graft ourselves into the life of Christ. We draw our life source from Jesus himself. That's the image that comes through in baptism. We're called to repent, to turn away from being self-determinant and turn towards God. And that this is a sign in which the Spirit joins us, that baptism is a sign in which the Spirit joins us to Jesus Christ. And then there are three questions. Do we repent of our sins? Do we turn to Jesus Christ? And do we commit ourselves to God? And we repeat those three questions at confirmation just as they are made on our behalf at baptism if we're an infant, or if we're an adult, we make those claims for ourselves. Do you repent of your sins? I repent of my sins. Do you turn to Jesus Christ? I turn to Jesus Christ. Do you commit yourself? I commit myself. We make these bold statements as we engage in baptism in any of the ways that we do that. And in an explanation of what baptism is, one of the great phrases that I love is that it says, baptism plunges us into the faith of Jesus Christ. Do you remember what it's like to plunge yourself into something? Like, I was a diver, so I was always plunging myself into stuff. I was always coming from a height and plunging myself into things. And I loved doing that even long time after I gave up diving competitively. If, you know, there was an opportunity to go to a rock pool somewhere and jump off something into the water, I know that's not the safest thing to do, right? I've grown up since then, I understand. But I couldn't resist it. I loved to do that. And those days, perhaps, if you've been to a pool and the temperature is up, there's nothing so good as to plunge yourself in, to immerse yourself completely, to give yourself up completely into the water that you plunge yourself into. I think that's a remarkable image. That in baptism, this is what we do. We plunge ourselves into the faith of Jesus Christ. We immerse ourselves completely. Folks, in our baptism, this is what we do. This is what John the Baptist is calling people to do as he prepares them for Jesus to come. And people were quick at times because, remember, these are the same people we talked about last week who are longing for a Messiah to come. They were longing for this one that would come and change everything about who they are, reconnect them so strongly with God that their oppression under Roman rule would be thrown off, all of those things what they were hoping for. And there were people who were quick to try and identify John the Baptist as that person. Is this the Messiah? And so John clarifies that quite quickly, and we hear it in this reading, with Mark helping us understand that as well, as he offers the comment that says, I am not worthy to tie the shoes or the sandals of the one who follows. I baptize in water, but he will baptize in fire and the Holy Spirit. In a sense, John is saying, if you think I'm something, you haven't seen anything yet. Right? When Jesus comes, he's going to blow your minds, is kind of what John is saying as he speaks that way. So John the Baptist was encouraging people to consider a decision about who they would follow and how they might follow. All he does is prepare the way. And he does that in a few different situations. And it's quite fascinating that the story that we heard Stella share today is one of those prepare the way kind of stories. You're a knitter, you know, our people are knitting these things. We're from this church. Oh, I took a people there. I've seen those lights before. And this connection forms. And they form in all sorts of interesting ways that we can't quite understand. But it's like those times, perhaps, the presence of Jesus is like those times when we're trying to attract someone in a crowd. You know how sometimes there can be a lot of people there and you're sort of stuck where you are and you see your friend over there who perhaps is looking for you on the day, or perhaps you weren't expecting them to be there, and you find yourself trying to attract their attention? Have you ever had to do that? You know, so you're waving madly and everybody between you and them is waving back because they think they must know you too, right? All that kind of stuff that's happening. And your friend, the person that you're trying to connect with, might not even realise it's you, so they're ignoring you. Part of what we do, our part as a person of faith in preparing the way, is just trying to alert someone to the fact that Jesus is present. Because Jesus is always present. God is always present. The Spirit is always present. Part of our task in preparing the way is to smooth that path so that that other person can recognize the presence of Christ with them. It's like someone might come to you and say, oh, I'm looking for, you know, and might be a friend that you know as well, a mutual friend. And you say, I'm sure they're here somewhere. I've seen them. I'll find them for you. That's kind of what Jesus says to us. When we think about our family, our friends perhaps who haven't come to understand who Jesus is yet, part of what we're trying to do is just connect them. To do those little things that might make the path straight, to open up the channels. Some years ago, I was sitting at the desk there while Christmas light was on, and I was doing some things. It was a Saturday night, and I was doing some things to get ready for the next morning. And a family had come through, not one from our church, just families that were visiting, as families do, moving around the place, and a little girl came up and she stood sort of in the very back row there. And I was mucking around, as I said, getting things ready for the next morning. And she said, are you going to lead a service? And I said, not tonight, you know, tomorrow. And she said. Then she said, I love Jesus. And I said to her, that's great. All of this is just preparing the way. It's just being available in the conversation. Because then the next thing she said was, straight out of the blue, why did Jesus have to die? And the conversation began. On that night, in that moment, I was just part of a lifelong process for that girl. I hadn't planted the seed. I hadn't prepared the ground in her life. I had barely watered the ground at all. I just happened to be the one that she asked that question. I wouldn't be the one that nurtures her encouragement. I won't be the one that encourages her to worship. I won't be the one that continues to explain to her about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and how she might respond. Just one part in a long process, and I have to trust that other people will complete that task in God's time. Folks, we never know the part we're going to play. That conversation needed to go much further than I was going to be able to do on that night. We have to trust that other people play their part. And sometimes we get to play a major part, like answering that question, like what a wonderful opportunity. Sitting here, sort of out of the way, in a sense, at another event completely, focused on other things, and the opportunity comes to answer that question for a child. Why did Jesus have to die? We never know which part in the process we're going to play. We might be the one who prepares the ground. We might be the one who plants the seed. We might be the one who waters and nurtures. We might be the one who answers one of those critical questions along the way. We might be the one who's close enough to encourage them to worship, to help them understand who Jesus is and how they might live out their life as a disciple. We might be the one that introduces them to a worshiping community. And it might be a child, or it might be an octogenarian. It doesn't matter. The important thing is that when the time comes, we play our part and trust that with God's help, others will play theirs. Folks, we're called to be a little like John the Baptizer. We're called to be one who helps prepare the way so that Jesus can be seen, known, and received. There are incredible opportunities that come through this time of the year, through helping with Christmas lights. So if you've got an hour or two spare, one evening between now and Christmas Eve, put your name on the list. Wendy and I worked out last night that we've probably already given away something like 35 or 40 packs, and it's been going two nights. People are coming through. People are stopping and wandering through. It's just a plastic pack. It's got everything in it. You just hand them the pack. They don't rattle through looking for stars. You can tell them a little bit about who we are and just say, God bless you, as you go. They're not staying long, but there is wonderful opportunities. There'll be chances at the carols. There'll be chances at our Christmas services. There's going to be so many opportunities. Let's make sure that we make the most of them. The question is, will we play our part in helping prepare the way for Jesus to come? Amen.